Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, good morning. Hope you all are well. Hope you have a Bible in front of you. Would you open it with me to Isaiah chapter 60? All week long, I guess actually for 2 weeks now, as I have been preparing and in the scripture and these two messages from Isaiah 60, I have been humming and mumbling the words to rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. The chapter, especially the opening verses of chapter 60, reflect those lyrics from that opening line or from that opening verse of that song. Isaiah chapter 60. In the difficulties of life and the hardships of what Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, I believe, puts it, this present evil age, God's word gives us hope. It gives us hope of a future. All throughout God's word, this is a recurring pattern. For instance, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrew Christians who were experiencing persecutions and facing loss of property, even life, God tells them that they need to look to a future rest, a future hope, and an unshakable kingdom. God's word always points us ahead, points us to an age yet to come, points us to a future that is superior in all ways to what we're currently going through. In this ever-changing and unsteady word, God's constant faithfulness is a steady rock upon which we might stand. He never changes. His plans and purposes never changes. Who he is never changes. And his promises never change. His promises of future restoration in the midst of the present day troubles reminds us and encourages us that we must persevere. We must press on. And God's faithfulness to do exactly what he says he will do gives us a hope that we can hang our lives upon. If you're struggling this morning, I'm not sure what's going on in every one of your lives. You might have some hidden struggles I know not of. But if you're struggling, if you're feeling beat up mentally, spiritually, physically, whatever it may be, this may be difficult, but we have to turn our minds to recognize that even those troubles are gifts from God. That they are given to us to remind us that this world is not our home. That they're given to us to stamp down the recurring pattern of our lives, that is, to hope in the things of today, and to stamp those down and give us an eternal hope. Give us a hope beyond our jobs and our 401ks and our current situations in life, to push us beyond ourselves and beyond this world to a hope that is yet to come, but will certainly do just that. And to remind us that, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, he says that these are just momentary and light afflictions compared to that eternal weight of glory that is far so passing, that glory that is yet to come at the revelation of Christ. We should place our hopes not on the temporal but the eternal, not on today but on tomorrow. Israel was and is in a difficult season of their life, something you and I couldn't even imagine going through. We can't hardly even relate to it, only just to say that they're in difficulty. In chapter 60 of Isaiah, at the writing of this prophecy, they were just a generation out of being taken into Babylonian captivity. That is, the southern kingdom was nearing their Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom was already in captivity in Assyria. At the writing of the prophecy, they were on their way. At the reading of this prophecy, the people of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, were in captivity, away from their home, their temple destroyed. Everything was backwards from what it should have been. Their life was in complete destruction mode. Even now, the nation of Israel on the whole is scattered and persecuted, scattered to the four corners of the earth, as the scriptures puts it. And even now, Isaiah 60 should be a source of hope for Israel and remind them that there is more in God's plan and purpose for them, but also that there's hope of redemption for you and me. Their hope is our hope. To quote Psalm 30 and verse 5, it says, though the sorrows may last for a night, his joy comes in the morning. Though the troubles of this world are temporal, there is an eternal yet to come. There's a reason for God's people to rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. And there will be a reality for God's people at some point yet future that we all will rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Why? Because he's planned it, because he's proclaimed it. And I love the last verse of our chapter. He says, because the Lord, Yahweh, will hasten it in his day, in his timing. Well, Isaiah 60 teaches us that we ought to trust God and his perfect will for our lives. Last week, we studied the first 14 verses of this chapter. Let me remind you of our outline points from last week, because it is a continuation of sorts. Last week, we saw that the nations will be drawn to the light of Israel. We saw that the nation's wealth will be accepted in Israel, as the nations would offer their wealth on the altar before God, and it would be accepted by God. And we also saw that the nations will serve and celebrate Israel in verses 10 through 14, each of those relating to the nation of Israel and their relationship with the nations of the world, the remnant, the repentant remnants of all the nations, but all following chapter 59, when the nation of Israel recognizes their sinfulness and turns to God, the arm of the Lord, to save them, the arm of the Lord being just another name for Christ. We see that they are repentant in 59. If you want to see what that repentance looks like, you turn a few pages back and look at Isaiah 53. And that is, they repent of the reality that they crucified the Messiah. They come to recognize who he was and is, and they trust him to remove their sins. Chapter 59, we recognize our sinfulness. Chapter 53, detailing it, says we recognize that not only are we sinful, but that Christ took that burden for us. And then in chapter 60, we begin this process of restoration, that Israel will be restored in the first half with their relationship to the nations. In the second half, verses 15 through 22 of Isaiah 60, we see Israel's relationship to the Lord. Church, just a little pause, step aside for a moment, figuratively. I'm not going to move. That would be too charismatic, right, if I can. I imagine it's tough to jump in on into a church that does expository preaching. I imagine it's you know, you step in to what essentially is an ongoing message. I mean, in just a couple weeks, we'll be 2 years in Isaiah. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody who has missed or who can't be with us in person or who is a visitor. I'm not picking on anybody. I really ain't. But I imagine it's difficult. And in fact, when you jump into expository preaching, you're coming in mid-letter. You know, we're reading Grandma's letter, and you're going to start in paragraph 4 and don't know what 1 and 3 says. So it can be tough. That's why I often encourage people who are starting in expository preaching churches, ours or others, that give it 4 or 6 weeks steady. Settle in. Because you're going to be confused at some of the context. You're going to be confused at some of the things going on because you weren't there. And it takes 4 to 6 weeks to kind of get your groove. Otherwise, it would be easy to come in here and say, you know what, the guy who did the scripture reading did a great job. The guy who did announcements was funny. He's, and he's good. He's funny looking. The music, incredible. Incredible singer. But that guy that got in the pulpit, he just kind of rambled on for bits and bits for 45 minutes, and I don't really know what he was saying. all that just to say this. Expository preaching is the most healthy way to proclaim God's word. I say the most healthy way. It's really the only way to preach God's word. But it's not easy listening. You know, it's not the easy listening genre on the Pandora. It takes a little bit of effort on your parts, doesn't it? You have to pay attention. But if you do, I promise you that God's word will feed your souls. And alongside that 4 to 6 weeks, I also tell people 4 to 6 weeks to settle in. And once you're settled in, you will never want to go back. Whether it's our church or another church expositing the word of God is beside the point. It's just verse by verse exposition of God's word. Once you start it, you can't stop it, on the whole. But since we do have some guests this morning, let me give you just a brief picture of where we are. The church, this entity that's been going on since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is God's chosen people, primarily Gentile, but with Jew and Gentile mix. But before the church began, God had a chosen people who was known as Israel. They are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. All who came out of that lineage were Israelites. And God's redemptive focus, most of the Old Testament, is upon this nation called Israel. And there is a covenant that they lived under, a promise of God that they lived under, where there are some conditions that needed to be met. If you were obedient, you were blessed. If you were disobedient, you were cursed. And this nation of Israel, after God patiently waited for them time and time again, constantly in disobedience, guess what? You and I would have done the same. We're just as foolish as they were. But in their disobedience, God finally said, okay, here is your curses. And he would send these ambassadors, the prophets, from the high king Yahweh to the vassal people Israel and say, look, you have terms of this covenant that you are required to live by. You said you wanted to be in this. And because of your disobedience, here's what's coming. If you're repentant, you'll be restored. But you're disobedient, so here comes the curses, including captivities. But every time this ambassador, these prophets, would give that message, it would also come alongside with this little bit of hope. But even in the worst of curses, and you're scattered and dispersed all over the world, there will come a day where God will grant you the repentance necessary. And in your repentance will come the restoration. And then little by little, we get little tidbits like in Zechariah where it says their repentance looks like they will look at him whom they've pierced and mourn as if for an only son. Or Isaiah 53, we thought he was smitten of God and afflicted, but really it was for our sake. And so their repentance will come in recognizing Jesus for who he was, just like you and I in the church age, right? We recognize Jesus for who he was. We long for that day when Israel will do the same. And even in the New Testament, when discussing the future of Israel, the New Testament still speaks of that entity of Israel. And like Romans 11, it speaks of a time when the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the church age comes to its completion. And then it says God will graft back in natural branches, meaning Israel, and will grant them this repentance and this restoration, the recognition that Jesus is their Messiah. And it says, and then all Israel will be saved en masse. And it says, if their rejection of Christ was our salvation, how much will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, we're here in Isaiah 60. We've just seen a picture of their coming to repentance. They recognize their sinfulness, and their life from the dead, as pictured in chapter 60 and onward, will blow up into this beautiful picture of not only a restoration of the nation, but a restoration of the whole earth. Last week it said they will be restored in their relationship to all the nations, the nations that hated them, the nations that destroyed them, the nations that persecuted them, on and on and on again, will now be redeemed and come and celebrate and worship alongside Israel. And this week, here's what the promises hold for you as a people and you as a nation in your land. It'll even, in a couple weeks, it'll start to speak about, and here's what creation is going to look like at that time when it receives the life from the dead. And it'll speak of you and I, men, mankind's mortals. Not you and I, the church, let me clarify, but mortals, humans, who will live the age of trees. And that if you were to die at 100, you'd be considered accursed. We consider that long life at that time is going to be considered a curse. Just an amazing thing being showed here. Well, their future is linked with ours. God's faithfulness to them shows God's faithfulness to us. Their future hope is our future hope. And so we turn to verse 15, and we want to look at five characteristics of that restoration. As you keep notes, I hope you will, notes provided in your outlines as always. We'll start in verse 15. We see first, this first promise that Israel will be God's pride and joy. Israel will be God's pride and joy. Verse 15, read it with me. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Isaiah, writing to the people headed towards Babylon, read by those in Babylon originally, he reminds them that the discipline of God is always temporary. The discipline of God is a restorative act always. It's a restorative act of a loving father. Hebrews 12 says that what earthly father doesn't discipline one whom he loves? So also your heavenly father will discipline you when you're in sin, if in fact you are a legitimate son. And it says that there's a purpose for this, that it brings you to holiness in Hebrews 12. God's timeline perhaps is not our own. Perhaps their discipline lasts longer than we wish it would have. But God's timeline says that the discipline of God is always temporary. They had been hated. They were forsaken and abandoned. But even that is never meant to last. Look at verse 15. But I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Now, don't be confused and think that he's going to make them prideful. He's going to make them a pride, not they're going to be prideful. The word pride used here is related to ideas of joy and gladness. You might even say excitement. Quite literally, the term translated pride in your Bibles is translated or is defined as high and majestic and exalted. If you flip back to Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, you can see this term being used by Isaiah regarding the same time period. It says in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you all remember the word branch is the word Nazar, from which we get the city Nazareth, which was inhabited only by Davidic descendants. And so it's a messianic, a Davidic title, the branch of the Lord, used many other times. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride, there it is, and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The remnant of Israel will receive joy and gladness, even excitement. Even be high and majestic and exalted because of the fruit of the land. The same concept is pictured for us in Isaiah 65 and verse 18, though the term isn't exactly used. Isaiah 65, 18 says this, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. It's that term, that idea. That Israel will be high and exalted by God and a source of joy and gladness. It is set in parallel to the term joy in terms of concepts in verse 15. But who is the you? Hated and forsaken might reference the people, but it says, and no one will pass through. So it's not speaking of the people, it's speaking of the land, isn't it? The land of Israel, including its people, but primarily the land will be hated and forsaken and abandoned. It was abandoned after the Babylonian captivities, including that third wave of captivity that destroyed the temple. It was abandoned after Rome destroyed, and the Roman Empire destroyed the temple, Herod's temple in 70 AD. and the nation was scattered all over the world. It was abandoned. The people of God have been hated. The land has been hated. Even today it's hated, forsaken. But there's a promise in verse 15 that that is only temporary. That God will once again make the land majestic. Now, there's an application in this for us, a principle we can take away, and that's a direct one-to-one correspondence. God's discipline is always a temporary matter for your good. When we're in sin, our sin brings a separation between us and God. And God will often put things in our life that will remind us of our distance from Him. He will discipline us. Sometimes with even pain, sometimes even with illness, sometimes even with death. When it's not with death and there's still some restorative time, that discipline is meant to drive us to repentance so that we come to God. And in Hebrews 12, as I mentioned before, it's a return not to where we were, but to a place of further holiness. See, the discipline of God is more than just restorative, it's exalting. It makes us higher than we once were. It makes us more wise than we once were. It makes us more holy than we once were. The discipline of God is always to make you then more His pride and joy. To make you more reflect, who is the ultimate pride and joy of God? Simple answer. Give me the Sunday school one. Jesus. And so the discipline of God is meant to make us more like whom? Jesus. You remember Romans 8, 28, 29, 30? God causes all things to work together for those who love Him, who are called, the called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed unto the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn or the preeminent over all things. God's purpose in our salvation is to make us Christ-like. God's discipline is to make us more exalted, His pride and joy more like Jesus. Make us wiser, make us holier. We're never again the same as where we once were. We're never, hopefully, not so foolish to step right back into that sin that put the distance between us and God. And furthermore, we're so restored when we confess our sin that it's cast as far as the east is from the west, and nothing should be able to bring that back up into our lives. The devil loves to. He loves to remind you of your sin. No one knows this more than Martin Luther, German Protestant reformer. You could tell I'm reading Brother Charlie's biography he gave me. I've got a lot of Luther references today. Here's what Luther said in Letters of Spiritual Counsel. He said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, quote, 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it?'" Luther, right? "What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also." Period. End quote. Devil likes to bring it up, doesn't he? Past sins. What of it? I deserve death and hell. I get it. But I know Christ. I'm forgiven. The second restorative promise made to Israel is found in verse 16 and the first half of 17. Israel will be enriched with the wealth of nations. This kind of looks back at where we were last week, doesn't it? But I want you to see what the focus is in the middle of this, right at the end of verse 16. "You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron." The milk is the best that the nations had to offer will be brought to Israel. We saw that last week. The desire of nations, the wealth of nations. But then it goes on a little bit later and it speaks of a severe upgrade in building materials. All that Israel once was now is going to be upgraded. It says from bronze to gold, from iron to silver, from wood to bronze, from stone to iron. A severe change in what a city used to be to what it now would be, this restored city. But all of it, you could consider it all of it, the blessings of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, all of it points us at the end of verse 16 to the recognition that you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. As we, you and I, look around us, we can see the blessings of the Lord in our life. Yeah, perhaps maybe not my bronze is turning into gold, and I don't see that. That's a specific promise for a specific time in a specific place. But you and I have blessings in our life, don't we? And when we are reminded of them, they are given to us so that we can know the goodness of our God in Christ. They're to show us and remind us that God is our Savior and that He is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. They're to remind us of the goodness of God from the shed blood of our Lord and Savior. It's so easy to get discouraged our day and time, isn't it? There's so much that we could complain about. Ready to learn some German? And Anfechtungen. I don't know German. Okay. But I YouTubed how to pronounce it. That makes me an expert, right? It's a term I kept reading. Anfechtungen is the term used by Luther to describe the severe state of depression he was in pre-Christ. He was just... He couldn't figure it out. He couldn't understand how he could be righteous. He knew the desperate state he was in. He knew that there was nothing he could do to change it. And so he was in just this Anfechtungen. I love the word. It's adequate on phonetics alone. It sounds depressing. Once he came to Christ, that changed. There's so much in this world that could drive us into Anfechtungen, depression, despair. But it's the goodness of God. All good things come from above. It's the favor of God, the blessings of God that are given to us to remind us of who our God is, our Savior and our Redeemer. It is the kindness of God, Paul says in Romans 2, that leads us to repentance. There's a lot of blessings we miss out on because we're too busy looking at the negative things. There's a lot of good and helpful and God-pleasing worship that is missed because we're too focused on the negatives to see the positive, isn't it? Aren't we? What's the correct answer question there? All we see and hear, it seems, is, 98.9% of the time all I read and hear complaints or negatives about the state of life. And there's a lot that can be said about it. But even in the negatives, there's a way to see God's blessings. Don't be so focused on the things to complain about that you miss the goodness of God. And when you see the goodness of God, let it be a reminder that you may know, verse 16, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Brothers and sisters, what is it in your life that you're thankful for, even today, even just one thing? Just thank God for it. Let that small goodness be a reminder to you of His ultimate goodness in Christ. Worship a Redeemer, Holy One of Jacob, the Savior. A third promise that we see in this text, halfway through verse 17, going through verse 18, we see that Israel will be ruled by peace and righteousness. Verse 17, instead of stones, iron, and then it picks up, and I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, it's been a little while since we were in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 9 through 57, 13, gave some characteristics of the leadership of the nation of Israel. We talked about these are characteristics you should look for a nation that's doomed. And not surprisingly, we found some correspondence to our current state in the church, as well as on a national political level. But let me remind you of some of those headers. I wrote them down again for us. We found that the leadership were incompetent, lazy, greedy, ignorant of the true faith, refusing to acknowledge their accountability to God, unconcerned for God's people, for the righteous. They didn't care for the righteous at all. They mocked God with a syncretistic paganism. That means let's put a little bit of this and a little bit of that. None of it's Christian or none of it's Jewish. Let's combine it all and worship how we want. They were faithless and they relied upon foreign nations. That was a characteristic, or those were characteristics of a nation that were doomed to destruction. But look at the complete reversal. What leads, what administers, what guides the nation in leadership now? It says, I will make peace your administrator and righteousness your overseer. Now that could be that those who lead will be filled with and characterized by peace and righteousness, or it is that the peace and righteousness of God himself will be the leader. Or you could even say that this is another picture of when Christ is reigning and he is the embodiment of peace. He, after all, is the Prince of, and Christ is our, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsadokeinu. That's the best names for God there is in the Old Testament. But those two characteristics will be embodied by the leadership of the nation. Whatever the exact meaning there, in any of those cases, it's enviable, isn't it? If only we could describe our political rulers and our political system as characterized by peace and righteousness. And in fact, that's exactly what God's purpose for human governments is, Romans 13, to promote peace and to maintain righteousness. But they fail miserably at it. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. We long, as Israel does, for that to be their governing body, a governing body that rules in peace and righteousness. In the meantime, we vote to promote that end. We engage politically to that end. But when this takes place, look at verse 18, Israel will have a reversal even in what they have experienced. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation and destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. They have known nothing but devastation and destruction for millennia. But in the restoration, no more. And it will be so filled with people who do these things that they'll go ahead and name the walls and the gates praise and salvation. No more unrighteousness, no more violence, no more devastation, no more destruction, nothing but praise and worship, nothing but salvation. And everyone who enters those gates will be saved. Everyone who enters those gates will praise God. A fourth promise made by God to Israel in their restoration is that Israel will become the mercy seat of God's glory. Now, we already saw this, didn't we, last week? Look at Isaiah 60 with me, verse 1 and 2. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And even then, we pointed us down to verse 19. We'll tackle that text now, 19 and 20. It says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Let's do a little Bible study, shall we? Would you turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and also in 22, but starting in Revelation 21. Are you there? Say amen.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 21, starting verse 23. Speaking of the restored Jerusalem, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. It's already sounding familiar, isn't it? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abominations and lying, shall ever come into it. Their gates will be called salvation, their walls praise, right? But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at chapter 22 while you're in Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever. Turn back to Isaiah and go to chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And start in verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Sound familiar from Isaiah 60? And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's no more devastation, no more destruction, no more war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Verse 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God will set up in Jerusalem, the glory of God will fill not only that place, but the whole world. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind, the Old Testament prophets have what I call a prophetic perspective. It is that they're seeing the future, but they're not seeing the hills and valleys. They see just one mass picture. And so sometimes it's the eternal state, sometimes the kingdom. And over time, it gets stretched out and you get to see a clearer picture. But what Isaiah is seeing is the picture of this eternal state and the lamp and the lamb and the light and the glory of God, and it's part kingdom, part eternal state in one big picture. That especially is going to play out in the coming chapter, so just keep that in mind. But what a promise. What a promise to the nation that God not only will return to Zion, but that his glory will fill that place and illumine the world from Zion. The Jewish faith has been without the presence of God for a long, long time. The Ark of the Covenant went missing at the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, 586 BC. The Ethiopian church says they have it in a building, but they won't open the doors. No one can see it. So who's to say? There's a bunch of weird theories out there about it being buried with sand hydraulics, and it's underneath Calvary, and just who's to say? But the Ark has been gone, and with it, the mercy seat where God's presence dwelled. Furthermore, when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened to the veil in the Holy of Holies in the temple in his day? Tore asunder, ripped from top to bottom, right? Part of the reason it did so was to expose to any Jewish person in the temple that the Holy of Holies was absolutely barren. God's presence wasn't there. But here's a promise that God's presence will not only be contained in the Holy of Holies, a little tinted off section of a temple, but that God's presence and the Shekinah glory will illumine from Zion to Jerusalem to Israel to the world. No more sun, no more moon. We have the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who will be shining with the brightness. Remember 2 Thessalonians, he said, come in fire. His fiery presence will illumine the whole earth. And the nation's gates will remain open, as Revelation says, during the day, but there is only day, so always stay open for the wealth of nations and for access to the presence and glory of God. Amen. Well, there's one final promise, isn't there? Verses 21 through 22. Israel's people will be multiplied in the land for the glory of God. Israel's people will be multiplied in the land for the glory of God. Verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Look at the characteristics that are being shown in these two verses. The people are righteous. Nation of Israel will be righteous. The only way they can be righteous is if Isaiah 53 is right, correct? They come to know Christ. His righteousness is given to them. They will possess the land of Israel forever. Number three, it will be the work of God alone. Number four, it will be for God's glory alone. And number five, the people will be multiplied in the land. What you see here in those five characteristics in these two verses is simply this: God's a covenant-keeping God, and it's a fulfillment of all the covenants. Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham, gives him promises. Genesis 15, he makes a covenant with them that piggybacks on those promises, which then are combined and given to Abraham's son Isaac, and then Abraham's grandson Jacob, where the people are going to possess a land and be multiplied like the stars fill the sky, like the sand fills the seashore. Later on, the Davidic, the new covenant promises a righteousness for the people that will be eternal in their land of promise. And I love the last line. Look at the last line with me one last time. The Lord will hasten it in his time. You know that when you see Lord in all caps like that, it's theologians call the tetragrammaton, a four-letter word. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, YHWH, Yahweh. And that's a derivative of what we find in Exodus 3:14. Who shall I say sent me? Moses asked. I am that I am. The word I am, the word to be, is the word Haya in the Hebrew. Squish it all together and you get this term Yahweh. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. So the one who is ever present, the constant present one, the to be, the self-existing, self-sustaining one, who then later becomes identified with the covenant-keeping God of Israel, Yahweh. This is the one. How do I know God's going to do all this? Because I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, I, the covenantally faithful God, will do this. First of all, it's the covenant-keeping God, but also it says, and I will hasten it. In other words, be ready. It's quickly coming. be expecting. But not only that, he will hasten it in its time, precisely as God plans and purposes it will come to be. That's the God we serve, is a God who doesn't just let history unfold as it will, not a God that is willy-nilly, not a God who is aloof, not a God who set it in motion and then went and did something else. This is a God who's precisely determining every point, every step in history, exactly as he intends it to be. If you're here this morning, it's because God wants you here. If you're not here this morning, it's because God didn't want you here. If you get sick tomorrow, it's because God wanted you to get sick. If you die tomorrow, every hair on your head is numbered. Every day of your life is counted. That doesn't mean don't be cautious. That don't mean don't, you know, take precautions. That means know that God is sovereign no matter what may be. And that he does everything precisely in his timing. All of redemptive history pushing forward, not at random, but point by point by point in an infinitesimal number of points to be exactly as God wants and God plans in God's timing for God's purposes. John Piper, who I have some major disagreements with, at least on this point, I can heartily say amen. He said, just look at the cross. How did we get there? Well, Jesus had to betray. You could take that infinitely back, but Judas casting or betraying for 30 pieces of silver is prophecy. It had to happen. God planned even the worst sin for his glory, for his purposes. So also we can take to our lives as well. Well, all this will happen. He will hasten it in its time. Israel will come to repentance, be restored at the fullness of the Gentile. Then all Israel will be saved. God is perfect in his timing. God has a plan. Nothing is happening outside of his control. In a world that seems as unsteady and unstable as it has ever been, God is the stability. God is the rock. Christ is the rock upon which we can build our house. He's no sinking sand like we find in the world today. Salvation in Christ and a solid relationship through Christ to God, Yahweh, who will hasten it in his time, that covenantally faithful God, is the only way we can make it through this life. His promises are true. Yes and amen. And with that hope, come what may, difficulties of life, we have a future. Deathbed tomorrow, I have a hope beyond this life. I have a rock upon which to stand. I hope you do as well. Our covenant God purposing all things in his timing for his glory. And then offering this relationship with him through Christ so that all things work together for the good of those who call. You can have God on your side so he can orchestrate all of history to bring you good. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing thing. We're talking about infinite number of events and happenings in this world, all for my good, times everyone who's in Christ. That's a God who's big. But it only happens if you're in Christ, meaning have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted Jesus for your salvation? Christ alone. Have you believed that he is the Son of God who died for you? Have you given him your life and are you living for him now? Because apart from that, God isn't orchestrating life for your good. He's orchestrating life for your bad, for your condemnation, for your judgment. Trust Christ. Come to him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have adopted us as sons and daughters through Christ our Lord by the power of the Spirit. And so we have a faithfully, covenantly faithfully God who's made promises and will fulfill them both for Israel and the church. And as we take these principles today from this text and we look over our lives, would you transform our thinking? Help us to see your grace and help us to live for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.